been a real privilege being with you over this weekend. We haven't been this far north in Canada an awful lot, but always seems to be in winter, or usually it's in winter, you know, but we've enjoyed it very much. In fact, I've spent the first 22 years of my life quite a bit further north than this. Scotland's way north of this, you know. And, you know, you don't think about that because they don't get the weather you do here, but Scotland is north of Edmonton. It's really quite far north. And if it wasn't for the Gulf Stream, it would just be an iceberg, really, I think. But because of the Gulf Stream, the weather's not quite so bad. They don't get snow, they get rain, you know. So it's much much milder than in northern Ontario. But we appreciate the opportunity to be here and are thankful for all of you and your encouragement and your fellowship. Trust the Lord will bless you as you go from here to your various homes and assemblies. Before we come to Genesis, can I mention something about the summer and about some summer teams that we are planning to be involved in at Missionary Service Committee? And two of them in particular, one of them is to Guatemala with Shauna Byrne. Shauna Byrne, I suppose, is known to many of you, maybe most of you. They've returned from Guatemala. They're living in Matheson, but he plans taking a group to Guatemala the last couple of weeks in July. So if you're interested in that, I can give you a little bit of information. And then we plan taking a group to Bolivia the last couple of weeks in August, or the middle of 2 weeks in August, 10th to 24th of August, to Bolivia to work there that Lorna and Lucho Verles are involved in the Amazon Valley. And so if you'd like to come, we'd be happy to have you join with us. I do have a few sheets on those if you're interested. In addition, some folks last year went with Gospel and Literature Outreach. There were about 7 or 8 young folks from Southern Ontario who went to Europe. Gospel Literature Outreach is an assembly organization which started in, I'm not sure if it was Australia or New Zealand, one of those two, but they have a place now in Great Britain as well. And they have quite a number of teams of young people who go into Europe during the summer. And last year, some of our folks went to France, and some went to Scotland. There was a team there. Young fellow went to Italy. And I don't remember, somebody else went somewhere else. But they have quite a number of teams, and there are a few of these brochures. If any of you would be interested in that, feel free to ask me, and I'll give you one of those. Now, for our final session, then, we want to come to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, and we are into this stage of Abraham's life where the emphasis is on the seed. Genesis chapters 15 through 21, they form a unit in which the focus is on the seed that God has promised. And we saw last night how the promise was given in Genesis chapter 15. We're going to see this morning that the promise is questioned in Genesis chapter 16, and Sarah has an idea about how they might come up with an answer to the problem that has arisen. No seed yet. Genesis 17, the promise is confirmed, and God institutes the rite of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Genesis chapter 18, the promise is repeated, and Genesis 18 and 19, where three men or three persons appear at the compound where Abraham was living, and one of them is the Lord Jesus, we believe, and he communicates with Abraham and tells him again that he's going to have a son, that Sarah will be the mother, and so the promise is repeated in Genesis 18 and 19. Genesis chapter 20, the promise is threatened when Abraham goes down among the Philistines, and again he sees fit to suggest, Sarah, tell them you're my sister, not my wife. And the promise as a result is threatened, isn't it? Because there was the potential there that Ahimelech might have taken Sarah, and that would have interfered with the purpose of God. The promise is threatened. And then in Genesis chapter 21, the promise is fulfilled, and the promised seed arrives on the scene. So throughout these chapters then, the seed is prominent, and the promise that God has made in the first chapter of this section is eventually realized. Well, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 16 then, where there is a question about God's promise. Abraham is now 85 years of age. It is 10 years since he came into the land of Canaan. I would judge it has been some years since God has made his covenant with him and given him that promise about the coming seed, and yet there is no seed. But Sarah has an idea. And so we read in Genesis 16, verse 1, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go to my maid, go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband." I imagine that one morning, perhaps, Sarah had a chat with Abraham and said, "Abraham, we really do have a problem here, don't we? You know, God has made this promise, and that was some years ago, and you're getting on, you're 85, and I'm getting on, I'm, what, 75 or something like that, and there is no child as yet. I suggest that we need to cooperate with the Lord and help him out of this particular dilemma." And so here is the solution. We have this Egyptian maidservant. Incidentally, this may have been one of the maidservants that Pharaoh gave to Abram when he was down in Egypt. I suggested yesterday that although he was restored, and although he was forgiven, although he was back in fellowship with the Lord, nevertheless, there were some long-term consequences of that excursion into Egypt. One of them was the impact it had on Lot. And Lot saw the plain of Jordan, that it was like the land of Egypt. Here is the other long-term consequence. Hagar, presumably, she became part of the entourage when they were down in Egypt. We're not told that specifically, but I would assume that's where she came from. And here is another long-term consequence. A long-term consequence, in fact, which is still with us in 2003, right? The result of this relationship between Abraham and Hagar. But Sarah has this idea. There is no child. She argues logically, doesn't she? I mean, we've waited long enough, and I don't have a child, and you're not getting any younger. And here is this maidservant Hagar, and so there is an obvious solution ready to hand. Why don't you take Hagar? And she says in verse 2, "Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." It's almost as though she was expecting a long-term relationship, you know, an ongoing relationship. Not just, "I will obtain a son by her," but the New King James says, "I shall obtain children by her." When we read this, you know, it strikes us as being very, very, very strange, doesn't it, that a woman would make this suggestion to her husband. But in all fairness, I think there are some things that we should recognize that perhaps are in Sarah's favor. It must have been distasteful to her, but let's face it, I think her motives were good. She was acting in the interests of her husband. She was acting, she thought, in the interests of the Lord. The Lord has made a promise. You see, strictly speaking, up to this point, God hadn't said that Sarah was going to be the mother of the seed. He had said to Abraham that you're going to have a seed. Not until we get to Genesis 17 that God actually spells it out, and he says that Sarah will be the mother, and Isaac will be the child who will be born, and he changes Sarai's name from Sarai to Sarah, and he promises that Sarah will be the mother of this promised child, and Isaac will be his name. But as yet, God hasn't really spelled that out. He hasn't said Sarah is going to be the mother. He has said to Abraham, there are certain things that are going to happen, and I will multiply your descendants. And so they may have assumed then, given what has happened or what has not happened over this period of time, that maybe it's the will of God that you enter into a relationship with somebody else. The other thing, of course, is that it wouldn't have been contrary to accepted conventions in those days, would it? When we do get an example of this later on, Jacob does much the same thing, or rather Rachel does. Jacob is married to Rachel. They're married for a number of years. Rachel has no children. Rachel says, "Well, why don't you take Bilhah, my handmaid?" And she says, "I will effectively have children by her so that they will really be my children, so to speak." And so she gives him Bilhah. Leah does the same thing. It wouldn't have been really strange in the society. Strange to us. Very, very strange to us that this kind of thing would have happened. But in fact, in the society of the day, it wouldn't have been something that would have scandalized people. And Abraham would have had no conscience. about doing what Sarai suggested. Even today, by the way, I think when people are saved, sometimes they don't necessarily have an appreciation right away of some things that perhaps for other Christians are sort of taboo. John Newton was a slave trader. When John Newton was saved, he continued in the slave business. He actually presented sermons to the slaves for a while, and then eventually he saw the incongruity of the whole thing. But looking back on those days, you know, he said about his early days as a believer, "I would have been overwhelmed in distress and terror if I had known or suspected that I was acting wrongly." He had no conscience, right? He's in the slave business. A believer in the Lord Jesus. He has no conscience. We have a friend who when he was saved, had a job driving a beer truck. And he came to a Christian camp in Ontario, and when he went there, the director of that camp told him, "Don't you ever come back here with that truck," you know. He had no conscience about this, right? He's from Europe, and really he didn't quite see this the same way a lot of Christians in Canada would see it, you see. And so as far as he was concerned, there was no appreciation that his particular line of occupation may have been something that other Christians might have thought, well, is that really appropriate for a believer? In this situation, Abraham would have had no conscience, right? He's not living in Canada in 2003, right? He's living in a different kind of society altogether. And so Sarah's suggestion, while it might have startled him, it would not have scandalized him. And he would have had no conscience about doing what she suggested. And in fact, he didn't oppose, did he? He went along with it. And verse 2 says, at the end of the verse, Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. I said, there's a very interesting parallel here between this incident between Abraham and Sarai and Adam and Eve. You go back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis. You go back to Genesis 3:17, and it says there that Adam heeded the voice of his wife. It says here in verse 2 at the end, Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we're told that Eve took of the forbidden fruit and she gave it to Adam. Verse 3 says, then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Back in Genesis 3, verse 6, we are told that Adam ate. Here in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 4, we are told, so Abraham went in to Hagar, and she conceived. Very interesting parallel. And both of them, I think, they speak to the influence that a wife can have upon her husband, can't they? It doesn't, don't they? I mean, both passages, they sort of point out that sometimes that influence is not necessarily good. Sometimes it's good. The book of Proverbs says that a prudent wife is from the Lord. And we have examples of that in Scripture. We have Pilate's wife, you remember? She tried to persuade him to act in a certain way. I think another example of that is Abigail. Abigail, not that her husband wanted to hear, but she was a prudent wife. You know, she was a lot smarter than he was and a lot more sensitive than her husband was. Nabal means fool, you know, and she in effect said, well, that's exactly what he is, you know, because of the way in which he behaved, and in particular the way in which he dealt with David on that occasion. But Abigail was a prudent wife, an understanding wife, a wife whose counsel her husband would have done well to pay attention to. Doesn't always work that way. And here is a case in point where Sarai gives advice to to Abraham, and Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. I don't know if perhaps there was some thought at the back of his mind, well, you know, maybe this isn't the right course of action. We're not told of any kind of struggle that went on in Abraham's mind. It may be that he very quickly agreed that this was a sensible thing to do. It was logical. It was expedient. It was practical. And it was apparently successful. Let's face it. You know, he goes in to Hagar, and in verse 4, when it says that Hagar conceived. Now, we're not left in any doubt. When we come to the New Testament, we're left in no doubt at all about what this is all about. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, he says, this is an allegory. Hagar and Sarah. He says it's an allegory. He doesn't mean it's a fable. He's not suggesting for a moment that these things didn't really happen. The NIV translates it this way. These things may be taken figuratively. In other words, this is a record of historical events, but it has a message for today. And so Paul goes on to explain, and he says, these two ladies, they are two covenants. Sarah, she represents the covenant of promise. Sarah represents a covenant of grace. Sarah tells us that we receive the blessing of God as a gift from God. Sarah tells us that where God has promised, it is not necessary for us to take things into our own, to take the situation into our own control and make our own decisions, but where God has promised, we can rest in the promise of God and be assured that ultimately what he has promised will be realized. He who believes, Scripture says, will not make haste. Sarah tells me that. Sarah tells me that God deals with us in grace on the basis of promise, and we don't have to do anything to hasten the fulfillment of God's promise. And Hagar? Well, she's the covenant of law. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, she's Mount Sinai. And those who come from her, he says, they're born into bondage. Hagar tells me that it is futile for us to seek the blessing of God on our own terms. She tells me that it is futile for us to suppose that by our own efforts we can go about and we can achieve what we believe God desires should happen. Hagar represents law. Paul talks about it, I think, in Philippians chapter 3, where he says this. He says, we are the true circumcision and we have no confidence in the flesh. Well, Hagar, she represents the flesh. Abraham, by resorting to Hagar, a picture of the law, Abraham is in effect acting in his own flesh. He's acting in his own strength, and he is assuming that by his own actions and by his own will, he can so arrange things that the promise of God will be fulfilled. And Paul says in Philippians 3, we are the true circumcision. We have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh, you know, we talked about a little bit yesterday, the flesh, it represents what we are in ourselves, physically and morally. It represents the worst that we are. It also represents the best that we are. The flesh kind of sums up everything that we are. The flesh is not necessarily sinful and evil in a blatant sort of way. It is not necessarily sensual in a very obvious sort of way. The flesh can be very respectable. Flesh can be very religious. The flesh can appear to be very God-oriented. The flesh is what I am in myself, independently of God. Someone says it is that which is oriented towards self, that which pursues its own interest in self-sufficient independence of God. And sometimes, as I say, it can be very respectable. But Paul says we have no confidence in the flesh. Back in the 19th century, I was going to say the last century, but you've got to get used to saying, well, you know, it's the previous one, right? Back in the 19th century, Harvard University decided that they were going to have an extension to their campus, and they were going to build a new philosophy building. And the plans for that building were prepared, and they were submitted to the president. And he noticed on the plans that over the door of the new building they had these words: "Man is the measure of all things." And the president was a believer. And so as he looked at that, he took exception to it, and he decided to change it, and he put instead these words: "What is man that you are mindful of him?" What is man that you are mindful of him? Man at the best That's what the flesh represents. Man at the worst, yes, but also man at his best. And whichever way you look at it, Paul says we have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh can never accomplish the purpose of God. I mean, that's true. True when it comes to our salvation, isn't it? You know, what does John say in John chapter 1? He says, we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. You know, what did I contribute to my salvation? Well, nothing at all. It's true when it comes to my service, you know. It is possible for us to be actively involved in service and for that service to be done in the flesh. And someone has actually said, we may be marrying his work by our haste in attempting to do it for him. We can do it in the flesh. I said earlier that the flesh can be very respectable. The flesh can be very Christian-like. The flesh can be very involved in service, which apparently is for God, but really it is done in the power of self and not in dependence upon the Lord. It is true when it comes to our Christian character, isn't it? I mean, what can I produce in terms of Christ-likeness on my own? Doesn't Paul say in Galatians chapter 5, well, the works of the flesh, well, what are they? You know, not at all attractive ultimately, but rather he goes on to say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so on. The fruit of the Spirit is not something I bring about by my own efforts. And here, Abraham has to learn this lesson, you see. It appears as though he's gained something. After all, Hagar has conceived, and there is a son, and there's an assumption on his part, well, maybe this is the one that the Lord has promised, but in the end, he's to discover that as far as the true heir is concerned, all his efforts have resulted in nothing. In fact, worse than nothing. Because Ishmael really becomes a thorn in the flesh, you know, for Abraham, for Isaac, and the descendants of Ishmael have certainly been a thorn in the flesh to the descendants of Isaac. And so all of his efforts, taking things into his own hands and attempting to aid the Lord, if you will, attempting to bring about the fulfillment of God's purpose by his own efforts, they result in nothing. And Sarah is very disappointed. Notice what it says about her in verse 4. When Hagar saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. I think we might say, you know, that in all of this, Sarah was the one who suffered most. It was Sarah's idea in the first place. And as it turns out, Sarah's the one who suffered most. I rather think, you know, that what she was anticipating was that if and when Hagar had a son, that son would be seen as being her son. I referred earlier to Jacob and Bilhah and Rachel, you know. And that really is what happened in that story. If you read that story, Rachel hasn't had a son, hasn't had a child, and Leah in the meantime has had several. And so Rachel comes to Jacob and she says, why don't you take my handmaid Bilhah and I will have children by her. And eventually, you know, when Bilhah has a son, Rachel is the one who gives him a name. Rachel says this, God has judged my case and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. That's the way Rachel looked at it, you know. Bilhah has a son, but it was all Rachel's doing, right? Rachel had given Bilhah to Jacob, and Bilhah has a son, and Rachel now says, the Lord has given me a son. And I rather think that's what Sarah was hoping for. I kind of think that in this situation, she has assumed, well, okay, I'll give Hagar to Abraham, and perhaps in the providence of God, Hagar will have a son, and I will have a son, in effect. In verse 2, she says, in the New King James, it says, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And the margin of my Bible says, perhaps I will be built up by her. There is this assumption on her part that Hagar's son would be her son. That's not the way it turned out, however, and she very quickly comes to realize that she has encountered more than she bargained for in this headstrong handmaid of hers, and it's not gonna be the way she would like it to be. She comes to realize that in no way will this child be hers. Eight times over, he's referred to as Abraham's son. Four times over, he's referred to as Hagar's son, but never is he referred to as Sarah's son. And so she comes to this realization that with all of her scheming, with all of her thinking and her suggestions to Abraham, with all our plans, with what might come out of this, she quickly comes to realize that it's not going to turn out the way she anticipated. Her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abraham, verse 5, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abraham said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to it as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring, on the way to Shur. I think it's possible, you know, that Hagar is on her way back home. Maybe that's her intention. She's in the wilderness. She's on the way to Shur. Maybe she's heading for Egypt. There's an assumption on her part that she has no future. It's part of Abraham's household, and so she's perhaps setting out for home. And verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord found her." First time in the book of Genesis that we encounter this phrase, "the angel of the Lord." We get it numerous times, don't we, in the Old Testament. We will find it later. As you go through the book of Genesis, you will find it in relation to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, in relation to Jacob several times over, in relation to Jacob, in relation to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, in relation to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, in relation to Manoah in Judges chapter 13, you know. A number of times over in the Old Testament we find this phrase, "the angel of the Lord." The angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. The angel of the Lord, I believe, is the Lord Jesus in pre-incarnate form. Notice what Hagar will say later when you get down to verse 10. The angel, rather, says in verse 10, "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants.'" Well, he's speaking as the Lord, is he not? In effect, he's saying, "I am the Lord, and I will multiply your descendants." And notice how Hagar responds in verse 13. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. The Lord who spoke to her. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" And so the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. The word angel, incidentally, it simply means messenger, doesn't it? And here is a case where the messenger of the Lord, I believe, is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we sometimes refer to as a theophany. It's an appearance of God, perhaps in human form, as he appears here before Hagar. And verse 8, he said to Hagar, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." I want to suggest to you that his message had perhaps a twofold significance. First of all, I think there was a message there for Sarai. And the angel of the Lord, he's not speaking to Sarai, of course, but indirectly there's a message for Sarai to this effect, that she can't get rid of Hagar. She can't get rid of Hagar. Not this easily. Mind you, the time will come, later on, when the promised seed arrives, and when Isaac is born, the situation will be different, and the time will come when Hagar will be banished from Abraham's home and Ishmael as well. But not yet. Not yet. She can't get rid of Hagar that easily, and she cannot at this point in time get rid of Hagar. There's a message for Sarah that there is a place for Hagar in her household at this point in time. And secondly, there's a message for Hagar. And the message for Hagar is, yes, you have a place in Abraham's household, but you need to recognize what that place is. You, young lady, you were getting airs about yourself. You figured, you know, I've got a son, I have Abraham's son, going to have a child, and Sarah, my mistress, she's had no child, and you have been looking down on your mistress, and you have been taking to yourself a position that you really don't belong. You go back to Sarah in order that you might be her handmaid. And so it says in verse 9, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And so there's a twofold message then. One message is that there is a place for Hagar in the household of Abraham, temporarily. And the second message is this, that Hagar's proper place is a place of submission to Sarai. Now, what does that mean? Well, you come with me, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, and Paul tells us what this means. Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 19, Paul says, what purpose then does the law serve? Hagar represents the law. Paul will tell us that. I have already alluded to it, but he will tell us that. He will spell it out at the end of Galatians chapter 4. Hagar represents the law. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Here's the purpose of the law. There is a place for Hagar temporarily in Abraham's household. There is a purpose for law temporarily. What is the purpose of law? It was added because of transgressions. It has a function. Incidentally, one of the best illustrations of that, I think, is in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where he tells about Christian's experience. He's with interpreter, and he's in this particular house, and they go into a room in the house, and in this room, while they're in this room, interpreter calls for a lady who comes in with a broom. And she comes into the room, and she uses the broom, and she begins to sweep, and there's all kinds of dust on the floor. And as she sweeps, all of this dust, you know, comes up, and it is so thick that poor Christian almost choked. And then the lady sprinkled some water on the dust, and having sprinkled the water, she then was able to sweep it up without causing nearly such as much of a disturbance. And Bunyan notes that the broom is a picture of the law. What does the law do? Well, the law stirs up. The law cannot cleanse, right? The law cannot bring forgiveness. The law cannot deal with my sin. All the law does really is it stirs up the corruption of the human heart, and it provokes us, does it not, into action. Where there is no law, sin is not seen for what it is. In fact, where there is no law, there is no transgression. By definition, transgression involves crossing the line with respect to a given commandment. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. But the presence of law has the effect of making us aware of sin. For what purpose was the law added? It was added because of transgressions. Martin Luther, he puts it this way. He says, the principal point of the law is to make men not better but worse. That is to say, it showeth unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so to come to that blessed God. So there is a function for law. Law is good, if it be used lawfully. I think Paul says that elsewhere in the New Testament. There is a purpose for law. If I can illustrate it another way, imagine, for example, that I have a stain on my shirt, you know, and you can see that stain. And maybe if you pick up a magnifying glass and you look at it again, you will see it even more clearly. The magnifying glass doesn't increase what is there; simply makes it simply makes it more visible, right? It doesn't create the problem, but it does allow us to see the extent of the problem. That is the effect of law. The law does not create the problem in itself, but law has the effect of revealing sin and making it seen for what it is. That is what law does. And so Paul says, understand this then, that the law was given for a purpose. It has a function. Hagar has a role. The law has a role. Hagar has a role in the household of Abraham. It was added because of transgressions. But then secondly, he says, it was given for a specific duration. Notice again in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. In Hagar's case, she has a role in Abraham's house until the seed should come, right? And I already pointed out that after Isaac is born, and after Isaac has been weaned, there is a decision that has to be made in the household of Abraham, and that decision results in the banishment of Hagar and of Ishmael. She had a function, she had a role which was a subservient role. She was not to be dominant. She was there to be subservient in order to accomplish a certain purpose. And so here Paul says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. He comes back to that when you get down to verse 22. Notice Galatians 3, verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, and by the way, when he says that, he's not suggesting, I alluded to this point last night, and so let me just make it again, he's not suggesting that there was a time when people were saved otherwise than by faith. What he says here in verse 23, before faith came, is to be understood in the light of what he's just said in verse 22, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We could read verse 23 this way. But before faith in Jesus Christ came, before the Lord Jesus actually appeared on the scene, you know, it's a historical statement, and he's saying, prior to the arrival of the Lord Jesus on the scene, this is the way it was, but before faith in Christ came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for or confined until the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The word that he uses there that's translated tutor, or maybe is it in the authorized version, schoolmaster, it really is a word that referred to a pedagogue who was a slave guardian, and he was in charge of a Roman youth. He used to go with that Roman youth everywhere, take him to school, maybe carry his bag, and bring him home from school, and watch over him, make sure that he did his lessons, and test him in his lessons, keep an eye on him, never let him off on his own. I imagine that many a Roman youth would have chafed under that kind of supervision. And many a Roman youth would have liked for their pedagogue to get lost somewhere so that they would be free to, you know, do whatever it was that they wanted to do. But the pedagogue was always there. He was the slave guardian, and he kept that youth, if you will, on a short leash, and he was always with that youth. And that's the picture Paul uses. He says the law was our slave guardian. It was our pedagogue until the coming of Christ. It attempted to keep people in line, you see. It showed them where they were going wrong, and it never relaxed its grip, and it constantly convicted and condemned them. That's the way it was. If I can refer you again to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you know, there's a scene in there where he gets into contact with a fellow called Worldly Wiseman, Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman asks Pilgrim, well, where are you going? Well, he said, I want to get rid of this burden of sin on my back. And I'd love to get rid of this burden of sin. And Worldly Wiseman says, well, I can tell you how to do that. He says, you go to the village of morality. And in that village, you'll find a gentleman by the name of Mr. Legality. And he'll be able to help you. And in fact, if he's not there, he says, well, you visit his son. His son is called Mr. Civility. And the young fella, he'll be able to give you some advice as well. And so Pilgrim listens to the advice, and the village is on the top of a high hill. Bunyan adds, with reference to the hill, Mount Sinai, the village of morality, Mr. Legality in the village of morality. And so Bunyan says, Mount Sinai, very high hill, very steep. And the pilgrim begins to climb up the hill, and he's afraid because the hill is so steep that he thinks it's about to fall over on top of him, you know. And worse than that, out of the side of the hill there come flashes of fire, and he thinks he's going to be burned. And so he's in distress, and he wonders if he's ever going to make it up this hill. And while he's attempting to get there, along comes Evangelist. And Evangelist says to him, what on earth are you doing? Well, he says, I met this fellow, Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He told me how to get rid of the burden of sin. He told me to go to the village of morality and to have a conversation with Mr. Legality. And Evangelist rebuked him for his foolishness. And he chided him for three reasons. And this is what Bunyan says. First of all, he says, he has turned you out of the way. And secondly, he has labored to make the cross odious to you by suggesting that it was not necessary. And thirdly, he has set your feet on the way to death. He tells him where to go. You've got to go to the cross. And so he does. And Pilgrim, he gets turned around, and he makes his way to the cross. And eventually he gets there, and he feels the burden of sin roll from off his back and sees it go down the hill and into the sepulchre, to disappear. And he cries, he gives three leaps for joy, cries, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man who there was put to death for me. You see, there's only one answer for sin, not Mount Sinai, not law, not law keeping, but the promise of God, not works, but faith. Yeah, Hagar has a temporary role, a subservient role in the house of Abraham. But law can never save. Law can simply magnify the problem. That's his purpose. It's a good purpose. Law's purpose is to make me aware of my desperate need, to convict me of my sin, to make me aware of the fact that I have fallen way far short of God's standard. But having done that, law can do no more. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ, to drive us to Christ. Or as Martin Luther says, it was its purpose that by the knowledge thereof we might be humbled and terrified and bruised and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so to come to that blessed God. And so Hagar had a role, temporary, subservient role, in the house of Abraham. Now briefly, come back with me to Genesis chapter 15. We've talked about 16. We've talked about Abraham and Hagar, and we've talked about Sarah and Hagar. In the last few verses of the chapter, we read about God and Hagar. Notice verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He will be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. El Roi. We already have seen various names of God, and we have seen one compound name of God that involves this little word El. We talked about El Elyon in Genesis chapter 14, God Most High. And here's another compound name which involves this little word El. El Roi. You are the God who sees. El is the God who's strong. It means strong or powerful, you know. El is the all-powerful God, the mighty God. But power by itself, you know, is a fearsome thing, isn't it? Power which is divorced from knowledge and understanding is a terrible thing. And so the revelation that Hagar has is that he's not only the powerful God, but he is El Roi. He's the God who sees. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. That is, the well of the God who lives and who sees. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Beeret. When I think about this, it's a wonderful description of God, the God who sees, the God who knows, God who understands. It reminds me of 2 Chronicles 16, where we read that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. The God who sees. The God who sees. That means that he sees everything. That means that he sees me. You remember Nathanael? John chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus has that encounter with Nathanael, and Nathanael comes to him, and doesn't the Lord say, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile? Nathanael says, just a minute, how come you know me? And the Lord says, oh, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He knew about his circumstances, right? He saw him when he was under the fig tree, but more than that, he knew about his heart, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. He doesn't say a Jew, by the way, or a Hebrew, but he says an Israelite, a true son of Israel, in whom is no guile. And he knows what's going on inside Nathanael, you see. He knows his heart. He knows what is external, his circumstances. He's under the tree, you know. Maybe he's reading a book or whatever. The Lord knows him. The Lord sees him where he is, and he knows where he's at physically. But more than that, he knows what's going on inside. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? We can never deceive the Lord. We might deceive one another. I might even deceive my wife. Might even deceive myself. But we can never play games with God. Everything is naked and bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And it behoves us to be honest in our dealings with him. It's a sobering thought, the God who sees. On the other hand, it's a comforting thought, isn't it? And I fancy for Hagar, it would have been that. You know, it's almost as though she has this revelation that God sees her. God knows what has happened. God knows about what happened in that household. He knows the way that Sarai treated her. He saw how Sarai gave her a rough time. And he knows all about that. He saw that. And he knows about the steps that she has taken and about the journey that she has set out on. He knows all about that. And more than that, he knows about what she's feeling. He knows that she's feeling desperate. She's feeling lost. She's feeling frustrated. He knows that she's thirsty. He knows everything about her. I imagine for Hagar, it was a wonderful comfort that the God who sees revealed himself to her on that occasion. And I leave you with that thought, that it's not only a sobering thought that the Lord knows everything that is going on in my life and knows what is going on in my heart, but there is this wonderful, reassuring thought that the Lord knows what I feel. Maybe I'm hurting. Maybe I'm disappointed. Maybe I'm feel let down by one situation or another. Maybe there are circumstances in my life which are galling and which are crushing. Well, the Lord sees and the Lord understands. And I'm sure that was a message of comfort for Hagar. And in the strength of that, she would go back to Sarai's house. And verse 15 says, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Well, we haven't got too far through this section, but I commend the other chapters to you. You go into chapter 17, the promise is confirmed. Chapter 18 and 19, the promise is repeated. Chapter 20, it's threatened or jeopardized. And then in chapter 21, the promise eventually is fulfilled. I trust that what we have read and what we have passed on from these chapters have been a source of encouragement for each one of you. Let's just give thanks to the Lord. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to spend this weekend together and for the opportunity to open up your word. We thank you for the word of God which lives and abides forever. We thank you for the abiding relevance of these stories that we have read. Although they happened to Abraham in circumstances and in a culture altogether different from our own, and they took place many thousands of years ago, we thank you that even as we read these stories, we are aware of the fact that what was written before time was written for our learning. And so we pray that you would help us to be good students of your word, and that we might hear what you want us to hear, and that hearing we might understand, and that understanding we might respond in obedience. We commit ourselves to you as we leave this place today. Pray that you would go with us, that you would keep us, that you would bless us in our own lives, and that you would make us a blessing in the lives of others. We ask and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.